And now, Pastor Comparé.
Tonight I want to talk to you about the prophet Ezekiel. I'm not going into the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel because we wouldn't have time. Probably nothing except the book of Revelation has more in the way of prophecy in it than Ezekiel. And as you know, we took one whole evening on just the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, the Russian chapters. But I want to go into the man and his times, what was going on, what he was trying to do. Ezekiel did all his prophesying at Babylon. Now, at the time he began his prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel had been deported by Assyria more than a century before, and the southern kingdom of Judah was fast drifting into total disaster. The last good king of Judah, Josiah, reigned from 641 to 610 B.C., and it was in his reign that they discovered in the temple, where the priests had left it hidden among some rubbish, a book of the law, which was found and brought to King Josiah. And when he saw how far the nation had departed from God's will, why, he ordered a thorough reformation and got a fair degree of reformation, though it only lasted until his death in 610 B.C. Now, the prophet Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel, just a little earlier. Jeremiah was born about 645 B.C. and called to be a prophet 626 B.C. Ezekiel was born in 622 B.C. He was a priest. Now, it's worthy of note that whenever God needed a man to say, "Thus saith Yahweh," he had to go outside of the regular priesthood to find him, with just two exceptions: Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Somebody said that Jeremiah was a prophet who just happened to be a priest, and Ezekiel was a priest who just happened to be a prophet. It's perhaps a bit of an exaggeration, but it does have a germ of truth in it. Under King David, there apparently were two high priests. And you remember when David was pretty close to death, one of his sons, Adonijah, tried to seize the kingdom. And Solomon just managed to get by. David was still alive enough that he could proclaim that Solomon was his choice to succeed him. And so Solomon got the throne. And of these two high priests, Abiathar had taken the side of Adonijah, and so he was banished. Now, he was a rebel, and ordinarily a rebel didn't survive if he wasn't successful. But being a priest, all they did was banish him to his home village of Anathoth. But the other high priest, Zadok, was on Solomon's side, and so the family of Zadok had the monopoly on the high priesthood from then on. Ezekiel was a member of the family of Zadok. Well, he was in Jerusalem until the age 18, and of course was receiving his priestly education, and it shows up throughout his book, his familiarity with the law and the ritual, and his inclination to place more dependence on it than Jeremiah did. Well, King Jehoiakim succeeded Josiah. He agreed to be a tributary vassal to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but he rebelled after 3 years. His son Jehoiachin succeeded him for 3 months. Then Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, and he deported all the potential leaders people with the force of character and the standing in the community to have much chance of leading a rebellion. And he put King Zedekiah on the throne. This was about 597 B.C. And Ezekiel was among those considered important enough to be deported to Babylon with this first deportation. The second and final deportation didn't come until the destruction of Jerusalem in 585 B.C. Ezekiel begins his book in the year 592 B.C. This was his call to be a prophet. He had a vision of the throne of God, a curious chariot throne. And one thing Ezekiel was not was an engineer. So he's not able to give us a description of that chariot throne from which we can get a very good picture of it. But he does make it known that he saw God sitting upon a throne which rested on a sort of cart with four wheels. And one beside each of these four wheels were four cherubim. Now perhaps you've seen pictures of those sculptures of winged bulls with a human head that were set up as guardians of palaces and temples in Assyria. And from the description, these creatures, one beside each chariot wheel, were these Assyrian-type cherubim. Now, why that? And for another thing, this chariot vision approached from the north. Well, now, Yahweh had not yet abandoned the temple in Jerusalem, so why didn't he come from the west? Well, the symbolism seems pretty clear. According to the Assyrian and Babylonian pagan religions, their gods had their homes in the Armenian mountains, way to the north, where the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers were. So the symbolism seems to be that Yahweh God had captured the headquarters of the pagan gods and had taken their guardians as his own slaves to move this chariot with his throne. Other than that, you can't figure out why a bit of pagan symbolism should be used there. Now, the 10-tribe nation of Israel, together with a considerable portion, 200,000, of the people of Judah, were somewhat north and somewhat east of Babylon at this time, in Scythia. Ezekiel's call was to be a prophet to Israel as well as to what was left of Judah. It's given to him in the second and third chapters of Ezekiel, where God says to him, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel." And even if our preachers today don't know the distinction between Israel and Judah, God always did. "I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for their rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I shall give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a nation of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now, that's a typical bit of Bible symbolism there. You remember that the prophet Jeremiah, writing just after the finding of that book of the law in King Josiah's time, Jeremiah says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my soul. Now, he didn't mean that he gnawed on a piece of old parchment. He was using a well-understood figure of speech. The food you eat dissolves in your digestive system and goes through your body till it becomes a part of every cell in your body. And so, he had absorbed the Word of God until it became a part of him like the food that he ate. And again, compare the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John sees an angel with a book in his hand, and he's told, go take that book from the hand of the angel and eat it, and then you must prophesy unto many nations, and so on. So this is well-established Bible symbolism. So now you note that the first commission that is given him is to go bring God's word to the deported people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, part of Judah was still in Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was preaching to them without any success. The other part of them were already at Babylon, where Ezekiel was among them, and likewise preaching to them without much success. Now, having been told, Israel is the one to whom you are to prophesy, then he gets the further call to prophesy to the captives at Babylon. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith Yahweh God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. So the Spirit lifted me up, and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. There's been some dispute among scholars as to this river Kibar. Was that the name of one of the many canals that the Babylonians dug to irrigate a large area? Well, translated out of Arabic, that Kibar, River Kibar, would mean the great river, and therefore would be simply another name for the Euphrates. But in any event, this city of Tel Abib was apparently one of the principal centers to which the deported Judahites were sent. Now you notice here a definite change in God's attitude. Prophet after prophet had spoken before, pleading with the people to repent, telling them, if you don't, if you continue as idolaters, thieves, murderers, adulterers, everything wicked, you're going to be punished. But God is merciful. Repent, and he'll forgive you and restore you to his favor. Now, you don't find that attitude when you come to Ezekiel. It's a plain take it or leave it. Tell them this, thus saith Yahweh God. Whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, tell them, and that's that. The rest is up to them. That's one of the two definite changes in attitude that we find in this book of Ezekiel. Now, this scroll that he was told to eat was filled with warnings of judgment. As he said, lamentations and mourning and woe, but also with prophecies of final redemption and acceptance by God. So, in spite of all the prophecies of trouble there, he could also say that it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. The trouble was for those who deserved it. Then God takes a considerable time telling Ezekiel what his particular job is. And this again shows a change in God's attitude. His patience is worn out and we're right at the finish. He tells Ezekiel, I have appointed you a watchman or sentry. Now in those days, no nation was ever safe from sudden treacherous invasion by one of its neighbor nations. Remember that distances between nations over there were relatively small, and a treacherous attack could be made quickly. So, the people of near all these nations established fortresses along their borders with a watchtower in it. And these watchtowers were manned constantly by sentries. If they saw a party of a dozen people coming, that didn't mean anything. They were just travelers. But if it was a large group, it was their duty to sound a trumpet and not only bring out the local garrison to defend the fort if this was an attack, but also to send horsemen carrying the warning deep into the nation so they could all get ready. And God told Ezekiel, I have made you a sentry, a watchman for the nation of Israel. Now he said when a sentry fails to give warning when he sees danger approaching, and because he fails to give that warning, somebody is killed by these attackers. The man who was killed, he may die in his sins and all that, but I hold that sentry responsible. He must answer for the blood of the man who was killed because he failed to give warning. Now, if he blows the trumpet and the people don't pay attention, why, that's too bad. But the sentry is not to blame. The sentry has done his job. So he said, I have made you a sentry. If you give the warning and people do not heed you, they are going to die in their sins and meet their punishment for it. But as long as you have given the warning, why, you're not to blame. But if you fail to give this warning, I'm going to hold you responsible for the fact that all these people have died in their sins. So it was a pretty solemn responsibility. Well, what had caused God to decide now that this was the end? It was either repent now or else. Well, he gives Ezekiel a description of how conditions are in Jerusalem. Ezekiel had been here in Babylon for 5 years now. And while, of course, it's true there was communication back and forth between the cities, Ezekiel might not have known how bad conditions were. I'm reading this from Ferrer Fenton's translation because it's clearer than the King James. God says to him, will you now, son of Adam, judge the bloody city and teach her all her depravities? And will you say, thus says the mighty Lord, city, you shed blood in your midst to hasten on your destiny, and you make yourself idols to defile yourself therewith. You shall perish in the blood that you have shed, and be defiled by the idols you have made. Therefore, I will make you a scorn to the heathen and a derision in all countries. Look at your nobles, Israel. Each sheds blood as far as his power goes. In you, they despise both father and mother. They oppress the stranger in you. In you, they wrong the fatherless and the widow. You have profaned my sanctuary and profaned my Sabbath. In you, men make false accusations to shed blood, and in you they eat sacrifices to the hills. In you they plan treachery. In you the father's shame is disclosed. In you they corrupt women bound by a vow, and each commits depravity with his neighbor's wife, and everyone devises to defile his daughter-in-law, and everyone has debauched his sister, his father's daughter, in you. In you, bribes are taken to shed blood. You take usury and exorbitant interest and plunder your neighbor by extortion, and you have forgotten me, says the mighty Lord. Well, that might have been a little stronger in degree than it had been for a while more, but what you read in Jeremiah is pretty much the same thing. This simply had become utterly intolerable. You remember in places God says that Jerusalem had become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's evident that it had. So, God takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem in a vision. Some of our dumb scholars say, oh, he went there in person, but of course it's very clear in the book. He only went there in spirit, in a vision. So he takes them to Jerusalem, to the temple, to show what the people are doing. Now, you had a large walled outer court to which the people could come bringing their sacrifices and waiting there to worship. Then you had an inner court within that outer court, the court of the priests, to which only the priests could go, and this contained the altar where they offered the sacrifices. Then, opening out on that inner court of the priests, was the temple itself. But the whole precincts, even within this outer court, were all sacred as part of the temple set up. So, God takes Ezekiel here in his vision and shows him that the people are worshiping idols even within the temple precincts. They have set up idols and altars within the temple courts. And it's not absolutely certain from the language whether he means only within the court of the priests or whether he means within the temple itself. But God takes Ezekiel in there, and here he sees important men of the city, elders, worshiping various idols. Egyptian-style idols, animals, that are painted on the walls. So for this, Yahweh says that they are doomed. Now, he does make one exception. There are some people in the city who don't like this and are greatly grieved by it. And they're going to be the only ones who are not doomed for this. Now, as to the people of Israel who are already in exile, Yahweh says this to Ezekiel, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren and all the house of Israel wholly, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from Yahweh. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith Yahweh God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith Yahweh God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So, Yahweh summons a group of half a dozen angels. Each of them carries a sword, except one, who has a writer's ink bottle hung on his belt and a tablet and pen. And Yahweh says to the angel with the ink bottle, you go through the city and make a mark on the forehead of those people who are weeping and sighing over these conditions that I find here in Jerusalem. And you put a mark on their forehead. In the original, that mark was the Hebrew letter tau, which was a cross in the pre-captivity Hebrew alphabet. So they were to be marked on their forehead with a cross. Then God tells these other angels, now you go through the city and slaughter all the people who don't have that mark on their forehead. He said, don't leave out any, men, women, children, dispose of them all. And then he tells one, take some live coals from the fire at the altar and scatter those over the city. In other words, this was pantomiming out what was going to happen in the final siege when Nebuchadnezzar came back about 586 B.C. And it was a long and bitter siege. There was heavy loss of life, and the city was burnt. So God's decision was by now irrevocably made. The message had been given them. Jeremiah was giving it in person in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was giving it by letters sent to Jerusalem, and no reform. So this was the end of it. Now, you will remember when Solomon built the temple and it was dedicated, the glory of God appeared and entered the temple. When he was leading them out of Egypt in the Exodus, you remember, he appeared as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And the cloud of the glory of God filled the temple so that the priests couldn't enter it. We know that in the presence of great electromagnetic energy, the moisture in the air does condense out and form clouds. So there's a thoroughly scientific explanation for this. But now, God had cast off Jerusalem. And it tells how the glory of God left the temple, slowly, reluctantly, came out and stood on the porch, finally moved across the valley to rest briefly on the crest of the Mount of Olives, and then was gone. You remember that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, likewise went to the Mount of Olives for his last visit with them, and descended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, just as the glory of God had done back here in the 500s B.C. See Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 15 to 23. Now you find another thing brought out newly in this book of Ezekiel. Originally, through all Western Asia and in Egypt, the rule had been that the family or tribe bore a collective responsibility for the actions of its members because it could control them. The family patriarch had literally power of life or death over his sons and grandsons and so on down. And if they didn't behave themselves, if they were getting the family into trouble, well, they could be put to death for it. So the family unit, having the authority, or the tribal unit, bore the responsibility for what its members did. Now, as a little example of this, take the case of Noah. Noah was able to save his entire family, though the book of Genesis doesn't tell us anything about any special righteousness on the part of his children. But they were his children, and he was righteous, and God let him save his whole family. See Genesis 6, verses 8, 9, and 18, and Genesis 7, verse 1. You remember another instance when Yahweh and two angels were on their way to destroy the city of Sodom. They passed by Abraham's tent where he was camped out in the field, and with the eastern hospitality, he went out to meet them and asked them to stop and have dinner with him before they went on their way. And they did so. He prepared food for them, and they ate it. So if anybody tries to give you that time-worn argument that there can't be any descendants of the fallen angels because they were mere spooks and not real and material enough to have any descendants, just remember that these two angels, along with Yahweh God, were material enough to eat the food that Abraham prepared for them. So they came there and made it clear what their errand was. And of course, that was no news to Abraham. He knew how bad the city of Sodom was. But his nephew Lot was there, and he was very fond of Lot, and he was wondering now what to do. So you remember how he argued with God. He said, it might be that in that whole city there are possibly 50 righteous men. Would you destroy the whole city and kill these 50 righteous men just because the others were bad? God said, no. If I find 50 righteous men there, I'll spare the whole city. Well, Abraham had no illusions about there being 50 righteous men there. So we said, well, perhaps there's only 40. God said, yes, if there's 40, I'll spare it. And Abraham kept up arguing down to the point where God said, well, if there are even 10 righteous men there, I'll spare the city for their sake. And Abraham stopped arguing because he knew there weren't 10 there. But what did God do? He neither destroyed the whole city, including the relatively righteous Lot, nor did he spare the whole city just for the sake of Lot. You remember he took Lot, his wife and two daughters, out of the city and hurried them on their way, and then destroyed the rest of the city. So here you're getting a little variation on the old idea that the whole group bear a common responsibility and share a common fate. So God now establishes clearly a new principle that every man bears the responsibility for his own actions. Not the actions of his father, nor the actions of his son. In the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 13 to 20, God says, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, saith Yahweh God. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith Yahweh God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they shall only be delivered themselves. Now, you remember that God had said to Moses that the sins of the fathers can be visited upon the sons, even to the third and fourth generation. Now, he was talking about something specific. Remember that they were going into a land where all their neighbors were pagan nations who were very immoral, because religious prostitution was a part of their pagan religion. And of course, once you set that up, why, general immorality is likely to follow. And naturally, promiscuous immorality brings the condition we're beginning to find in our own land now of an epidemic of venereal disease. Now, any physician can tell you that one infection of syphilis, not cured, can cause degenerative changes in the children down to the third or even the fourth generation. And that's what Moses was warning them about. But the people, with their customary ability to corrupt what is told them, began getting the idea that, well, anything, whatever it is, the children bear the responsibility for what their fathers have done. So, in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, God brings him up pretty sharply on this. The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith Yahweh God, ye shall not have occasion any longer to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. But if a man is just, and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, that's eating sacrifices offered to idols on these high places where they set their altars, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, and has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has executed true judgment between man and man, and has walked in my statutes, and has kept my judgments. He is just, he shall surely live. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that does the like to any of these things, and that does not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, has oppressed the poor and needy, has spoiled by violence, and he lists a number of sins here. He has done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. In other words, his father's righteousness can't save him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that sees all his father's sins which he has done, and considers, and does not such like, and he lists these things, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Yet say ye, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall...